All right, I'm excited for Mauricio to share with us. He's going to be helping us think about this whole Jesus coming to be with us. So I wonder if you can help me. I'm going to pray for Mauricio, and then I'll read the passage that Mauricio is going to share from, and then we can hear what God's been speaking to Mauricio about for us. Lord, we thank you for Mauricio. Thank you for the work you've done in his life, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that he honors you as his Lord and Savior. And I pray that as he shares to us this morning, Lord, your Holy Spirit might be working in him. Lord, that the words that come out of his mouth might be the words that we need to hear. Lord, would you give us ears to hear what you're saying? Pray, Holy Spirit, would you be speaking to us, Lord, that we might understand through your word and through Mauricio's words what you have to say for us this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. So I'm just going to read quickly from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Starts with this. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boots used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen.
Excellent. Hello, everyone. It's lovely to see you this morning. As you can see from our first slide, and unless you haven't found out yet, it's that time of the season. And I've been tasked with getting the preparation started for the coming of our Emmanuel. I went to Ireland a couple of weeks ago with my wife Sandra, and I came across a couple of places where there was a name of a famous writer who I did not know was from Ireland. And there was a couple of references to him. So he was a very famous Victorian literature writer, very famous, very infamous, you could say as well. His name is Oscar Wilde. And I know that he's got a statue there when I came back and I read it. And Oscar Wilde used to blend stories of fairy tales, social critique of his time, and also moral paradoxes within his stories, okay? And although he said, confessed publicly that he wasn't conventionally a Christian man, his tales contained unmistakable Christian echoes and undercurrents within them. They used to talk about sacrifice, redemption, and the value of the soul. And his most famous work, The Picture of Dorian Gray, examines this, the temptation that we have as human beings, the moral decay that we live when we give in to those temptations, but also within it, the possibility of repentance and possibility of salvation. If you read his life story, he had a massive public downfall, massively. And even though he was, because of the time that he was living in, he ended up in prison, there's testimonies that he actually gave his life on his deathbed. And whether that is true or not, I want to focus on a story today, one of his short stories that actually emphasizes this message of Christianity. Do you want to hear that story? I hoped you would, because I was going to tell it anyway. Could you go to the next one, Phil, please? The Selfish Giant. In a quiet village, there stood a giant's beautiful garden, a place where children loved to play amongst the soft grass, fragrant flowers, and singing birds. But one day the giant returned from a long journey and was angry to find children in his garden. So he built a tall wall and put up a sign saying, "No trespassers, trespassers will be prosecuted. Once the children were shut out, spring forgot the giant's garden. Everywhere else, flowers blossomed and birds sang, except behind the giant's walls. His garden stayed cold and gray, trapped in a never-ending winter. The snow covered the grass, frost painted the trees, and the north wind howled through the branches. Then one morning, something changed. The giant heard sweet music, so peeking outside, he saw children had found a way through the small hole in the wall. And as they played, every time they walked into his garden, spring came, and the flowers blossomed, and the birds chirped joyfully. But in one corner of the garden, winter still lingered, and a tiny boy stood there, too small to climb a tree that was bending down to greet him. Seeing this, the giant's heart softened. Gently, he lifted up the boy onto the tree, and the giant cried out, "How selfish have I been?" And so he decided from that moment on, he was going to break down his wall, which he did, and he was going to allow the children to come and go as they please into his garden. So every time they came in, spring came, and every time they left, the winter stayed. And years passed, and the giant grew old, and the children came and went. But the little boy he loved the most never returned until one magical winter day. After many years, the giant looked out, and just as he was there, old and frail, he looked out and saw something miraculous. In the far corner of the garden stood the little boy he had once lifted onto the tree. The tree above the boy was covered in silver blossoms, golden fruit, and radiant white flowers, even though the rest of the garden lay under snow. The giant rushed out with joy to meet the boy, but when he got close, he realized he had wounds in his hands and he had wounds on his feet. And the giant became angry and sorrowful. "Who has dared hurt you?" the giant said to the child. Tell me so I can get my big sword and kill them. But the child smiled gently and he said, "No, you see these? These are the wounds of love." And the giant knelt before him trembling. And he whispered to the child, "Who are you?" And the child answered, "You let me play in your garden just once. Today, you shall come with me to my garden, which is paradise." When the children came later that day to play, they found the giant lying beneath the tree, peaceful with a smile on his face. His long winter was finally over. I'm going to pray, church. Lord, I pray that we see your wounds of love today, Lord, as we come to see the Christmas, Lord. It's not just another Christmas, Lord. You did come. You walked with us. You lived the life we couldn't live, and you died the death we couldn't die, Lord. And you gave us life when you resurrected, Lord Jesus. I pray that today your gospel is preached, Lord. I pray today that we are edified by your word, Lord Jesus. And I pray that we are encouraged, Lord, today by your mighty power of your word, Lord, and your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go through three steps, guys, and we're going to see what Isaiah is saying. I'm going to choose three verses, okay? I'm going to choose the first two. I'm going to read it to you. Let us read it together. And we're going to see how he is a light in the darkness. We're going to go to see how he's a wonderful counselor. And finally, we're going to really focus on these wounds of love, okay? So verses 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom to those who were in distress in the past, in the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." When you read the Old Testament, you got to remember that you are reading words that were written for a specific group of people in a specific situation in a particular time in the past. 600 years ago, Phil, if you go to the slide and I show you the map, this is the northern part of Palestine, what you have now, but this is what it was 600 years before Christ. And you had the tribes of Israel split. And in the north, you have Naphtali and Zebulun, which were by the Sea of Galilee, which is where the disciples were called when they were fishing. And at that time, the Assyrian Empire was conquering all the neighborhood kingdoms. And what they used to do, which is what the Babylonians do, and that's what we saw with Daniel, for example. What the Assyrians did is they used to take all the young men, the best young men, take them back and they relocated them somewhere else so that they can change them, teach them their ways, and they would that way get rid of other nations and they will empower themselves. It brought war. It brought famine. It brought kidnapping. It brought slavery. So these words of darkness very much were a real thing for a group of people. But you see in the Bible, we are told that darkness has a double connotation to it on many occasions. We are told that darkness is adversity, that we are under the shadow of death of war. In the 20th century, it was shown that this wasn't just in Palestine. More people died in world wars in the 20th century than in the whole of history before that. It is something that is a shadow of death for all of us here, for every culture and every nation. As slavery has happened to every nation. I come from Colombia, where the indigenous people used to enslave other indigenous people. It happens to every society and every culture. We all live in adversity. We all live under the shadow of death. But you see the other word, darkness also means, the Bible teaches, ignorance too. We are in darkness because we are by definition ignorant to our Creator God. And those two things the Bible teaches is what brings suffering and hate to humanity. It is by definition, Phil, if you go to the next slide, no trespassing, trespassers will be prosecuted. Is our default position in our heart towards God. And then why our human relationships are fragmented as well. You see, when your phone breaks down or your laptops break down, I had a recent laptop at work that I had to take back to IT. What do? They go to factory settings. They reset. They go back to the original position. The Bible teaches that our factory reset settings of our heart is no trespassing, trespassers will be prosecuted. We don't want a relationship with God. And you see, in Romans 3:9, it tells us, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. No trespassing. Trespassers will be prosecuted. I was listening to a Christian apologist. He goes around interviewing people in Australia. His name is Ryan. I think his account is called needgod.net. I don't know if you've seen him. And he was asked people simple questions. And he asked this lady a question. She said, do you think you will go to heaven after you die? And her answer was, I don't believe in heaven or hell, but I am a good person. But both of them were moral answers. So regardless of whether you believe in God or not, you're given a moral answer. Good by whose standard? But I think it was more telling the second question. And this is what I want to emphasize today, this as we continue. He asked her, okay, but have you ever lied? And he said, for example, he said, I'm a Christian, but I know I've lied and I still do. And it's wrong. We all know, no matter where you're from, it's wrong to lie. But this is what her answer was. She said, oh, but I only tell white lies. No trespassing, trespassers will be prosecuted, ignorance, darkness. This is what we hear today the most. I am by default a good person, and only bad things happen to me externally that make me bad. The Bible says, no, I am not a good person. No one does good. And this is naturally because I am in ignorance to my Creator God. Matthew, Jesus tells us even more. He goes on to say, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. I've been going to, sometimes if you go in the underground, you see the adverts for movies that are coming out. I don't know if you've seen the advert. I saw Russell Crowe, who's one of my favorite actors. There was a movie coming out saying Nuremberg.
And Nuremberg is a reference to the Nuremberg trials, where they took all the Nazi officers and the German officers who were in the Holocaust, and they were going to be tried for their crimes, for what they did during World War II. And I remember listening to Tim Keller speaking about an autobiography of a Jewish man who went, he survived the Holocaust, he survived the concentration camp, and he went to the trial to see, he wanted to see the monster who actually did all the things that killed his people and his family. And he says that he got the hairs of his body, of his hands stand up, and a cold sweat through his back when he saw the man who did this was a man who was just like him. He could have been someone you met on the train. He could have been someone who you met in the office at work. He could be a friend who you met at the stadium, in the concert, walking his dog in the park in Hampstead Heath. He was just like him, just another human being. He wasn't a monster. The reality was that that is the capacity of the human heart when it's in darkness and in ignorance to its God. But you see, a light has shone through the darkness. In Hebrews 3:15, we are told, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when Israel rebelled. What did the giant's heart do when he saw the child? His heart softened. When you see the child this Christmas, soften your hearts. A light has come into the world. Matthew 24:4-25 tells us that Jesus went on to preach. And this is why it's key that I gave you the beginning bit. We all know that it was prophesied in the Bible that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. Did you know that? But did you know the verses that you just read are also prophecies that his ministry would begin in the north, in Galilee? When you read Matthew, the disciple and the gospel writer Matthew emphasizes these two verses to say he was born in Bethlehem, but his ministry was going to start in the north. It was a prophecy he fulfilled 600 years before that was written when they were suffering persecution from the Assyrian Empire. They will see a light. And what was the first thing Jesus preached? The first thing on the list is repentance. Not, I am a good person, I'm going to add Jesus just to make me slightly better. Repentance. There is no one who does good. No trespassing. Trespassers will be prosecuted. That's my default position. But the light will shine in the darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. And the moment Jesus begins to shine in your life, you will begin to see repentance. And we're going to see how he does it. Let us read verse 6. Let's go to a wonderful counselor. Wow. Okay, let us read verse 6 again. This is probably one of the most famous verses. And if it's not one of your favorite verses, I hope it is after today. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I was speaking to Luke this week about the preparation of my talk. We could do a whole Bible series on each of those names, and I can't do that today. However, I'm going to choose the one that I felt touched me the most this week as I was preparing my talk, and that is Wonderful Counselor. And the next one, Phil. Now, in the original, I love this. These are not just names that were given to Jesus or the Messiah, okay? One of the historians was saying that in Semitic thought, in the original language it was written, it is the name, it's not just to identify and distinguish a person, it expresses the very nature of their being. So Jesus, by character, by nature, is a wonderful counselor. And how about this for a translation? Phil, can you go to the next one? I'm not an expert Hebrew language expert, so apologies to those who are. But this translation here I got from Bible Hub, who found me the different translations. In the original, Wonderful Counselor is Pele Yoetz. It sounds like a Brazilian striker, but it's not. It's Pele Yoetz. That's how I think you pronounce it. But how about this for a translation? Jesus is a wonder-working strategist. Oh, so when you speak to your Muslim friend, or when you speak to your other Buddhist friend, or when you speak to your secular friend, so what do you believe in? Well, I believe in a wonder-working strategist. That will get a conversation going. And I'm going to show you why. I'm going to give you four examples, two from my own life, how God worked as a wonder-working strategist in my life, and two from the Bible, okay? Jesus is a wonder-working strategist in four sense, okay? Number one, he gives you necessary counsel at the right time in your life. When Sandra, my wife, and I became young parents, I struggled a lot with making a decision of commitment. And I remember I was listening to different examples of people giving me advice. And I got so many people saying, no, don't worry about it. Just go to university. Do what you got to do. Do yourself. Do you. Think about yourself. You see them all, me, 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 me. And I remember one of the elders of our church, I've spoken to Nick and some of the guys before about him, that he was one of the founders of the first Spanish-speaking church in the UK. And he was old at this age. He was already retired. And I remember he's invited me and Sandra once as well to his home, and he invited myself a couple of times. And he was giving me counsel. And I remember him saying, number one, love is a decision. Do right in the eyes of God in the decision you're making with your girlfriend, who will be your wife. And number two, he said to me, become the father that your daughter needs you to be. And I didn't feel it then, emotionally. I didn't feel it. But I look back now, after 20 years of marriage, and the position where my daughter is now, the woman she has become. God is a wonder-working strategist. When we don't feel it emotionally. But the Bible, the gospel, is a decision. Number two, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful counsel. One of the verses that touched me the most, that I personally, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is sweating blood, and we know now it's a physical condition for people who are under extreme duress and pressure. It's a physical condition. And he was suffering. And he said, Lord, if it's your possibility, let this cup pass from me, but if let your will be done. Jesus' counsel is always without self-interest. He came, Emmanuel came to be with us because he knows we are not always faithful, but he came to show us what it means to be faithful. Number three, Jesus' counsel is hearty counsel. I love this. It isn't detached and emotional. Let's go, class. One question. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Very good. We're reading the Bible, that's good. John 11, I was going to ask you, I should have asked you the chapter. John 11 in Lazarus. We believe as Christians, we believe by definition that we believe in a God, no matter whether free evolution, whether Big Bang, whatever it is, we believe in a God who created this world. Science just tells us, scratching the surface as to how he did it. Okay? That's all it's doing. Christianity doesn't go against science. Rather, science confirms what we know in the Bible. Okay? We believe in this almighty, powerful God that our minds can barely comprehend. And Jesus, who had the power to resurrect Lazarus, the first thing he does when he sees his friends is weep and cry. It is offensive to other religions when you tell them you have a God who cries for you. It's offensive. But that's the gospel. That's the claim. Think it through. You have a creator God who created the solar system, the universe, and he's crying for you? So our claim of the gospel is that he came onto earth and he suffers with us. He knows our sufferings, but the claim goes further because on the cross he took all our suffering. In Corinthians, it tells us that to people who don't believe in God is foolishness, and to religious people is a stumbling block. You see the gospel? It doesn't satisfy neither one. But there's always the third way. The gospel is either true or is false. We know Jesus died on the cross, and we know 600 people saw him alive at one time. Four, Jesus' counsel is sweet. I remember when I was in year 8 and year 9, I was in that period of time in my school years, and the news came that my father had been in prison for 13 years. And I struggled a lot at school during those period of time. And I remember that when it came to choosing my GCSEs and my core subjects, I was put in foundation for all of them because I wasn't doing very well at school. And I remember my tutor, who happened to be my science teacher, discovered what was happening at home. And even though this was a normal state school, he started providing more time to me, more patience towards me. And he helped me all through my 2 years for my GCSEs. He was giving extra time to me, extra care. But he wasn't being paid for that. It was just a state school. But in my final year, even though I studied foundation, I was put to higher paper in science. And I know James will be very proud of me. James is a good science teacher. And I got an AB in my science at the end. And I know it might be trivial to you, but it meant the world to me. It meant the world to me. God used someone who wasn't a Christian to counsel me. God is a wonder-working strategist. I didn't get nothing, no material wealth from getting a good grade in my exam. But I felt God's, when I look back, I see God's compassion towards me. Even though I wasn't a Christian then, I was just barely starting to go to a youth group at church. But I didn't read the Bible, I didn't know. But God is a wonder-working strategist. If you don't believe my stories, let's go to the gospel. What does it say here in Hebrews? God promises, I will never fail or leave you. I will never abandon you. Now that is a God worth believing in. That is a God worth believing in. I highlighted fail because, wow, thanks to 20 years of marriage, I'm thankful. But I know Sandra and I many times have failed each other in one way or another because we're human. But we believe in a God that never fails us. We believe in a God who will never abandon us. I love the second one, Isaiah, this same book that we're reading further down. It says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. Wow. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. Muhammad is buried in Medina, in Saudi Arabia. Can he promise his followers that he will sustain them with his right hand? When you die at the end, how sure are you that you're going to heaven? How do you know? How many hours is it necessary to fast and pray to be a good person? How many? How many poor people do you have to feed? How many times do you have to stop lying to go to heaven? Do you see how religion fails at every stop? You never know. How many statues of Buddha do you have to go to pray to? How many times? What if there's someone who's prayed more times to Buddha than you have? How do you know? But with Jesus, it's, I hold you in my right hand. Jesus did what he did on the tin. He put his money where his mouth is. He said, this temple will be destroyed in 3 days and I will lift it up again. 3 days. And in 3 days, that tomb was empty. The tomb was rolled. I believe in a living God. He holds us in a right hand. I love this. I love this from Spurgeon. Can you put it up? Wonder is a short-lived emotion, says Spurgeon. You know, it is a proverbial that a wonder grows gray-headed in 9 days. The longest period that a wonder is found to last is about that time. It is such a short-lived thing. We can receive a miracle sometimes as human beings, and 9 days later, we forget. We go back to where we were. But Christ is and ever shall be wonderful. You may think of him as through a 70 years, but you should... Here you go. Wonder at him more at the end than at the beginning. You know what Spurgeon is saying? Do you want to test yourself this year whether you're a Christian or not? 2 years ago, if you're a Christian for 2 years, is the wonder of the cross more wonderful to you after 2 years? Or was it more wonderful at the beginning? If you're a Christian for 10 years, is the wonder and the humbling message of the cross more important to you after 10 years? Or at the beginning? Is your faith going like this then? Jesus was wonderful when he saved me, but then, the gospel is organic. It talks relationships. It talks fruit. It's meant to go up. Yes, it's great when we say, wow, thank you, Lord. But it's meant to go up. The more we grow with Christ, the more wonderful the cross it should become. How is that for you this Christmas? How wonderful is Jesus? How humbled are you by it? Let us go to our last one, the wounds of love. How did we end the story? You let me play in your garden once, said the child. Today you will come to play in my paradise. Let me read you a passage. You know where Oscar Wilde got that from. Luke 23, 14. Jesus was hung on the cross. All four Gospels agree, but the eyewitnesses that he was hung with two other criminals. And it says at the beginning that both of them mocked him, but one of them had the light shine through his heart. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. That is precisely the mocking I get at work today. You believe in Jesus? You believe in God? Why is there still wars? Why is there still suffering? Blah, it's the same recycled questions that always human, it's the same thing. Same and same and again. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, said the other criminal. And look what he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Now that is a heart in repentance. I am being punished justly for what I deserve. It's not I am a good person. No, I am being punished justly for what my deeds deserve. And then he says to Jesus, but this man has done nothing wrong. He was contemplating the wounds of love of Jesus. And then he says, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you to the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. You see, how many Bible studies did that man go to? Did he get baptized? Did he fast? Bleeding charity, free grace, is the biggest stumbling block for most, for the human heart. It's so hard to understand. It really is hard. We still think we deserve it. We always do. Because our factory resetting is no trespassing, trespassers. I'm the giant of my garden. That's our default position. I love what Justin Brearley says in his book, Why I'm Still a Christian. He's a Christian apologist. And he's been he debates atheists, the most famous atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, all the best atheists. He's debated them. And over time, he recalls his story. And he talked about this story of Oscar Wilde. And this is what he says. It's a simple story. And I quote, this is him. This is his words. But also one that beautifully captures the heart of the Christian story. Wilde recognized that God is not a tyrant who makes the world an evil place. In a world that has been bent out of shape because of us. Where winter reigns and the blossoms are few and far between, we have a God who has entered the darkness and borne it himself. The wounds of love define this God who entered our winter world as a child and later on a tree, with nail-scarred hands and feet, ushered in the dawn of the spring, and I won our heart's redemption, so that we too may join him in his garden one day. You go to the next one. Dorothy Sayers summarizes what Brearley just said. Look at this. God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He, God, had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. That's the God we believe in. Can you go to the last slide, please? I wonder today, when we contemplate the wounds of love of Jesus and we look at the coming of our child, of our promised Savior, and this is what Spurgeon says when he was looking at what wonderful counselor meant to him. And he says, there were two things I wondered at. I wondered that he should be so good to me, and I wondered more that I should have been so ungrateful to him. His name has been from that time wonderful to me, and I must record what he has done for my soul. I gave you a couple examples of what God has done to my soul. What has God done to your soul? The gospel is always sustained by attention, where we realize more and more how good he has been to us, and we are humble sometimes to see how ungrateful we are to him, but that's okay. Because on the cross, Jesus promised the guy, he said to him, you will be with me in paradise. Have you asked Jesus yet? Because the thief on the cross recognized his sin, but he still had to ask Jesus in. He asked Jesus, are we bold enough to ask Jesus to let him into our garden? Let us stand up and we're going to pray. I just want to pray quickly and then I'll get Luke to come up. Close your eyes, church. Let's close our eyes. What glorious truth We needed a perfect, infinite being to offer a perfect, infinite atonement for our sins. We needed Emmanuel, this child, our mighty counselor. Lord, we pray and give you thanks, Lord, because you are mighty, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your wounds of love. Thank you, Lord, because we are in a world that is in an eternal winter. We are in a world that lives constantly under the shadow of death, of war, of hate, Lord, of crime, Lord. Lord, we see sometimes blossoms of spring. Sometimes we listen to a piece of music. Sometimes we listen. We see your creation and we think we were made for something so much more. But because our hearts are in our eternal winter, we always end up putting the wool in the way. Lord, I pray that we let your Holy Spirit break through our darkness today. Bring light to my darkness, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God that suffers with us, Lord. Thank you for suffering with me. I've heard testimonies this morning of how God has shown how he's a wonder-working strategist. Lord, let us never, Lord, be ashamed to confess your name publicly in front of our friends and family who are not Christian. Lord, I pray this for myself, that when I'm at work, Lord, you give me boldness and you give me courage, Lord, even when we are being mocked, even when I am being mocked, because you said yourself, you were mocked first. They hated you first. And that's okay, because your bleeding charity is enough. It is enough for everyone, Lord. It's enough for everyone. And I pray that no one in this church feels like they don't deserve it. On the contrary, Lord, we realize that we are sinful, that we are in need. Whether we have been sinned or wronged, or whether we have wronged someone else, or whether there is a mixture of both, your holy blood saves us all. Thank you, Lord, because you are radically inclusive in your love, Lord. And I thank you for Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. So, so helpful. We're going to initially respond by singing about who our Jesus is and building our life upon him. But I want to encourage you, if as we're singing, you just feel God speaking to you about something, maybe it's particularly that you want a picture or something like that, or a scripture you want to share with the church, then please just come and tap me on the shoulder. We can work it out together. But I just want to give us a chance to respond to this, because when you have such a wonderful message kind of talking to us about what Jesus has given for us, this free gift of grace, and actually sometimes checking our heart, are we just blocking God from coming in? I think it's so important to just kind of allow the Holy Spirit to be speaking to us. But let's stand, let's sing, and then we can see what God wants to be speaking to us.